snowing up in Tobyhanna. My brother texted me this morning around 8 o'clock. He said, first snow of the season. I said, yes. I said, is it sticking? He said, no, it's not sticking yet. But yeah, it's coming. There's not a whole lot you can do to stop it. You know that, right? Yeah. Either way, it is Pennsylvania. 85 degrees one day, 30 below the next, and we're happy. Yeah. Michael and Brad had been friends since their freshman year in college. They both hailed from small-town America, and they both had a very real interest in communications. And so it was on that first communications course, on the first day of their freshman year at university, Michael and Brad met. And they hit it off immediately, so much so that they decided to grab a cup of coffee at the local cafe after class was over. And as they were drinking their coffee, they realized they had a lot in common. For instance, they realized that both of them were passionate sports fans, especially baseball. Now, their teams were bitter rivals, but kudos to Michael and Brad, they did not let that affect their friendship. They also realized that their parents raised them with love, raised them well, attended church regularly. But maybe the most surprising thing they realized was that they both shared a deep love of classical music. That was weird for them to consider because none of their other friends or even acquaintances even cared about classical music a little bit. They were certainly in the minority. Either way, no matter how you cut it, that cup of coffee led a friendship that lasted all of their college lives. Well, after college was over, well, I guess the best way to say it is life happened. Michael moved to Minneapolis. Brad moved to Los Angeles. They began to grow apart, and over time, they lost touch completely. That is, until 10 years after graduation, when they ran into each other at a communication seminar in Los Angeles. They couldn't believe their good fortune. And you guessed it, after the seminar was over, they grabbed a cup of coffee. They spent some time catching up. How have you been? What you been doing? How has life treated you? You know, things like that. And in the midst of that conversation, they realized that their friendship never really died, even though they were 10 years separated. And I think that's pretty cool. But they also realized something, that if they were honest with themselves, even back in college, they would have known it. And that is, Michael and Brad were in love with each other. And it wasn't 6 months later that the two of them walked hand in hand to the local magistrate and were married. You know, that is a fictitious story. I made it up this Monday as I was preparing the message. But you also know that this story is now very common and very legal in the United States of America. Homosexual marriage is a part of our new reality. And some of you may be sitting there today thinking to yourself, this is not the same America that I grew up in. And you know what? You would be absolutely right. And if I can be as honest and blunt as I can be, outside of a major national revival, we will never see that America again. Think about it for a second. It wasn't that long ago, was it, where the local church played a central role in any community? And that's not just because a lot of people attended churches. Even the unchurched had an understanding of the role of Christianity in America. Even the unchurched, those who did not know Jesus, had a healthy respect for local congregations, along with the pastors and the leaders of those congregations. Folks, you can kiss those days goodbye. At best today, Emmanuel Assembly of God, like many other churches in the nation, is suspect. And I suppose there's a number of reasons for that. A number of very high-profile pastors and leaders have fallen into sin. Many of them have never truly repented, and so a lot of non-Christians, you know what they see? They see hypocrisy. Why would I want to go to a place where they're all a bunch of hypocrites? They claim to know Christ. They claim to be righteous. And look at what's happening. Now, whether fair or not, that's the view. I have a feeling that the abuse scandal in the Catholic Church has affected it as well. I think it's affected it across denominations, too. It's not just a Catholic thing. It's an all-church thing. Either way, for many of you here today, this is not the same America that you grew up in. Yet for some of you in the younger generation, 'tis normal, right? I mean, this is a part of your norm and has been since you were younger. As a matter of fact, most leaders who look into generational awareness will tell you that Gen Z, which is the generation born between 1995 and 2012, is the first post-Christian generation in America. What that means is, for generations past, Jesus had a prominent role. The church was respected. Those days are gone. Gen Z, the oldest of which are now 23, they are post-Christian. That's why you may go up to someone of that age who's unchurched, and maybe you try to start a conversation with them about Jesus, and you might say, hey, what do you think about the Trinity? And they might think of a band. Oh yeah, I like them. They put out a good album a couple years back. They have no idea what the Trinity is. We take it for granted. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Three in one. They have no idea what you're even talking about. It's a post-Christian generation. And for them, homosexual marriage is indeed normal. 'Tis normal, as we say today. Interesting. Or I should say, interestingly enough, this is not a message specifically on gay marriage. I use that story of Michael and Brad simply as an illustration to show that America is changing, and it is changing rapidly. Again, we are a post-Christian nation at this point. And by the way, Gen Z is the largest generation alive right now in America. And just think about what it's going to look like when they start coming into power and leadership. Completely different than my great-grandmother's United States. Bless their hearts. One's 94, the other is 96. This is not America like they knew it. Which leads us to a very important question. It is the million-dollar question that I believe every church in America, if they want to survive the next 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, needs to ask and needs to answer. And the question is this: how are we supposed to minister and evangelize in an America that is becoming increasingly indifferent and even hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's a great question, isn't it? One follower of Jesus, Joseph Dimitrov, says it like this: how can the church carry on its God-given mandate in an atmosphere filled with spiritual indifference at best and militant opposition at worst? In such a cynical environment, how can Christians effectively proclaim the gospel? Now, I suppose there are a number of different answers to that question. For instance, if you were to go online, you could probably find a number of different evangelistic models that local churches are using, and they're being effective. You can go online and talk about different curriculums that have been put together to train people up to be a witness for Jesus, and many of them are great. As a matter of fact, myself and the evangelism team leadership met this past Wednesday to discuss curriculum and so on and so forth. I'll keep you apprised as we move forward in the process. Either way, I'm sure there are a number of different answers to this question, but for today, there was a passage that jumped into my mind this week that really speaks to the kind of heart we need to have as disciples as we endeavor to share our faith. Models and curriculums are wonderful, and I can't wait to see what the new year brings. But deeper than that, we need to have the right heart, people. We need to have the right attitude. Would you agree with that? I hope so. So what is that passage? Well, if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15. I've quoted from these passages a couple of times over the last 6 or 7 months or so. But here it is, Ephesians 4, 11 through 15, reading in the NIV. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Before we get into this, let me give you a little background context. This is a letter to the Ephesians that the Apostle Paul himself wrote. And if you look at the context here, he's really talking about discipleship. Specifically, discipleship in the midst of false teachings. If you remember, Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to counteract and fight against these wolves, these false teachers that had infiltrated that church. And in the midst, he's talking about how to make disciples. And we see here Paul talking about the fivefold ministry. God has raised up specifically five different groups of types of leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And amongst their many varied roles, one of their biggest roles, so this would include me as well, and I take it very seriously, is to raise up the rest of the body of Christ to do the work of ministry, to share in works of service. So we see it's not just the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers who are doing the work of ministry. It's all of us. See that? God has a call on each one of our lives to accomplish the work that he has prepared in advance for us to do. And the ultimate goal of this work is to make each one of us mature in Christ, not blown around by the wind. And when the waves come, we're able to stand in the power of Jesus. I tell you what, that's a great way to look at spiritual maturity. Do you run away with your tail between your legs when things go bad? Or do you stand up in Christ and say, all things are possible to him who believes? And say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? I think that's a great understanding of what spiritual maturity and the goal of discipleship is. Ultimately, I want to be more like Jesus. Did Jesus have hard times? You better believe it. Were there times when Jesus wanted to throw in the towel? Oh yeah, how about the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, it's funny because a lot of times, I think anyway, we look at Jesus as God. And rightly so. He is God in the flesh. And if anybody tells you any different, just walk away. Or if you can, educate them on the truth. Jesus is God in the flesh, the second part of the Trinity. He's also fully man. So Jesus is fully God, he's fully man. And while Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the fully man part reared its head a little bit. He knew what was awaiting him on the other side, which of course would be the next day. He knew the cross was coming. You don't want to go to the cross. You don't want to go to the cross. One of the most heinous forms of execution and torture humanity has ever come up with. Jesus knew it was coming. He knew the physical pain, the emotional pain. He knew the spiritual pain. If you remember, as he's on the cross, he cries out, my God, speaking to his Father, why have you forsaken me? Something happened there where Jesus at least felt disconnected from his Father, maybe for the first time ever. And by the way, ever is a really long time, because God, Father, Son, and Spirit have been around forever. They have no beginning. And here's Jesus experiencing something on the cross. He didn't want to go through that. So what's he do in the garden? He says, I don't want to do it. He said it three times. God, if there's another way we can accomplish this, I'm signing up for it right now. So yeah, we know Jesus went through some tough times. But at the end, he stood up. And I believe in the power of the Spirit. He says what? Not my will be done, your will be done. So I think that's a great look at maturity. And by the way, don't get down on yourself. If there are times when you do run with your tail between your legs like a dog, that's okay, join the club. We've all been there. Okay? But as we grow in Christ, we're moving closer to Jesus. We're growing in maturity, and we're not going to be blown by every wind or wave that hits us. So the question is, how do you get there? How do you get to that point in your life where you're growing as disciples? And Paul gave us the answer, speaking truth in love. Take a look at verse 15 again. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Speaking truth in love. Now remember, this whole passage is centered on discipleship, making disciples of those who already know Christ. But don't you think this can also apply to the type of heart we're supposed to have when we're sharing Jesus with those who don't know him? Yeah, it does. Absolutely. Last week, we took a look at how discipleship and evangelism go hand in hand. You can't really have one without the other. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. Well, what do you have to do with the nations? You first got to lead them to Jesus. Then they become a disciple. Now you make them disciples. So discipleship and evangelism go hand in hand. Plus, notice, one of what we call the fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists. Now, evangelists play different roles. One of their main roles, one of their main giftings is to go and share the gospel. Paul was an evangelist. He'd go to a place in the Roman Empire that never heard of Jesus, and he told them about Christ. So obviously, speaking truth in love ought to apply to evangelism as well. As a matter of fact, I would submit to you, if we don't live our lives in such a way, meaning if we don't live our lives speaking truth in love and having that kind of heart, we are doing harm to the gospel. And not only that, but we're also doing harm to those who need to hear it. I don't normally call people out or churches out, but I'm going to today, and it should get us all worked up. There's that church, supposed church. They're not really born again. They're called Westboro Baptist Church. They picket military funerals, and many times they walk around with signs that say, die fags. Praise Jesus. That's the heart of Christ, right? Fags burn. And if you're offended that I'm using that word, I would encourage you not to be offended, because this is the world that we live in. And these are the people who are supposedly representing Jesus. And where do the television cameras go? The sign that says, die fag. They don't care that we love Christ. They don't care that we're trying our best to share the gospel and to be the light of the world. They care about those, because you know what the media is like. They're like dogs, man. Dogs going after the vomit. Anything for a story, anything for a sensation. As a matter of fact, this is why I'm getting to the point where I don't want to look at it anymore. You almost have to be very careful, because there's a subtle thing that happens. When you immerse yourself in anything, number one, especially if it's contrary to the truth of the Bible, it can get you angry. And we got to be careful, because anger does not work the righteousness of God, right? Okay. Number two, if you immerse yourself in something that is anti-truth, the next thing you know, it could start influencing you and your thinking. That's why the Bible says bad company corrupts good character. We've got to be careful. I've often told my kids, and I've probably shared it with you too over the years, when you have a relationship with somebody, a friendship, whatever, and they don't know Jesus, here's the question you got to ask yourself. Are you the influencer? Or are you being influenced? If you are being influenced, get out. Your soul is not worth losing. If you're the influencer, praise God, hang in there, be a friend. Show them the way Jesus lives. Okay? Either way, our hearts cannot be die fag. Our hearts speak truth in love. Let's go back to a couple of quotes. One's from Joseph Dimitrov again. He says, let us first define true evangelism. There are two main components of biblical evangelism. It contains a message and exhibits an attitude. One cannot function without the other. Evangelism that communicates the message but lacks the right attitude is a mere proselytizing tool. Evangelism must be exemplified, not just exclaimed. On the other hand, evangelism that demonstrates compassion or benevolence without proclaiming the gospel message is like a signpost that points to nothing. That's a good one. The point is it can't be one or the other. It's got to be both truth in love. I'm reading a book right now on Gen Z, interestingly enough, by a gentleman named J.E. White. He says it like this, and I love this quote. God should look good on you. God looked good on Jesus. And then I love this. I've always marveled at how Jesus could proclaim absolute truth without compromise to those far from God, and then those very people would invite him to their parties. Think about it for a second. Jesus would hit you over the head with truth. But at the end of the day, they were still asking him to come and hang out at their parties. Why? Because he's speaking truth in love. They knew there was something different about Jesus than the Pharisees or the Sadducees. As a matter of fact, those parties got pretty raucous. One time, the Pharisees came up to one of these parties, and Jesus is inside with his disciples, and they asked one of the disciples, why is Jesus hanging out with sinners and tax collectors? It got nasty in there. Who knows what they were doing? And there's Jesus right in the middle of it. Now, I would not suggest to you that you go there if you're going to be influenced. But Jesus was the influencer. You know what I'm saying? And he came not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. He came not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. Because it's the well who don't need the doctor. It's the sick who need the doctor. Jesus is the great physician, ultimately leading to the salvation of a soul. And here's another one from Warren Wiersbe. You may have heard this in a couple of different ways. Truth without love is brutality. And love without truth is hypocrisy. That's a good one. That's a good one. Truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. So let's go back to the question. How do we minister? How do we evangelize in an America that is becoming increasingly indifferent and even hostile to you and your God? And the answer is we evangelize and minister with truth and love. And one of the greatest illustrations in the entire Bible, I'm actually going to share two of them. This is the first one. One of the greatest illustrations is the story of the Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Take a look at John 8, verses 2 through 11. At dawn, he, meaning Jesus, appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Don't you want to know what he wrote? There's a lot of things that are put forth. We really don't know. But there's Jesus writing on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." This is a great answer. Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin," or as we've probably heard it in the past, "go and sin no more." This story is, I don't know, like an apex of love and truth. Here's Jesus coming into the temple teaching. The leaders of Israel, Pharisees, teachers of the law, they bring a woman in who very well may have literally been caught in the act of adultery. In other words, they broke in on her and some guy having sex, and they pulled her out. Who knows what she's wearing? Who knows what she's not wearing? They pull her all the way into the temple, and they confront Jesus. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to understand here. These people did not care about the woman caught in adultery at all. They didn't care what happened to her. They didn't care about her one bit. I'm not even so sure they cared about the law of Moses at this moment. They cared about one thing. They wanted to nail Jesus. And the reason is because they were getting jealous. Right? All the Pharisees, all the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, here's this new man who has appeared on the scene. He's different than everybody else. He's not just teaching, he's healing the sick, he's raising the dead, he's casting out demons. Oh, we're not as famous anymore. Oh, make no mistake, the Pharisees had a lot of issues, a lot of hypocritical issues. One of the things was pride. And so they want to trap Jesus in his words. And if they can trap Jesus in his words, then maybe they can get rid of the bum, right? So here's this woman caught in adultery. The law of Moses says we ought to stone her. What do you say? What they're doing is they're trying to put Jesus into a corner. On one hand, if he says stone her, then where's his message of love and grace go, right? On the other hand, he says let her go. Well, how can he be the Messiah if he's not standing on the law of Moses? Oh my goodness, what's Jesus going to do? He's so worried now, I'm sure. He knelt down on the ground, almost like he was out for was he taking a nap? Was he going to rest? Was he going to relax? He's riding on the ground. Nobody really knows. The biggest hypothesis is somehow Jesus had some words of knowledge, and he starts writing out the sins of the people who want to stone her. And they look at the ground, but we don't really know. Anyway, he looks up, and isn't it just one of the greatest answers you're ever going to find? He who is without sin cast the first stone. Well, there it goes. You can't come after Jesus like that. Seriously, you're going to lose every time. So they drop their rocks, they walk away, oldest to the youngest, until it's just him and the woman caught in adultery. And again, we don't know what she's wearing right now, what she's got on, what she's not got on. Who knows? She's probably covered in dirt if they dragged her there. We have no idea what's going on. So Jesus looks at her and says, where are all your condemners? Well, they're all gone. They left. And then Jesus says, neither do I condemn you either. Love, grace, mercy being poured out on a woman who desperately needed it. And in the next breath, he says, but go and sin no more. Look at what Jesus did. He did not water down the sin. Sin is sin. Adultery is sin, and according to the Roman or the Old Testament law, was worthy of stoning. He never said, oh, you're okay, don't worry about what you do. No, he stood on the truth. And then he lavished love upon her. I think a lot of times people focus more on one or the other. A lot of times people focus on the go and sin no more. Jesus is going to kill you, right? And on the other side, oh, Jesus doesn't care about your sin. God's grace is so awesome. It doesn't matter what you do. You'll go to heaven because he's just a lovey-dovey teddy bear, right? Both of them are totally wrong. I think in days past, it was more of a legalistic thing. Where stay in line. If you don't have a skirt that reaches, you know, two inches below your kneecap, man, you're in danger of hellfire. Oh, give me a break. Now dress modest, please. But at some point, you got to look up and say, is this really what God is doing? Today's day and age, it seems like maybe we've come full circle. Maybe it's because of all the years of legalism and we don't want to be like that anymore. But now, many times, we preach a gracious, loving God without justice. You can do whatever you want. Who cares? All roads lead to heaven. There are churches that teach that. That's a perversion of the gospel. It's a perversion of the truth. So, but what did Jesus do? He spoke truth in love. Love and grace never negate sin from the standpoint of saying it doesn't matter. Love and grace overcome sin. But Jesus' heart was love, and it was truth, and he shared it with this woman. And I have a feeling it set her free. There's one other story like it. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because we took a look at it not too long ago, and that was the story of Jesus and the woman at the well. Remember this, they're coming through Samaria. They come to a well, ancient well, a well that Jacob himself, one of the forefathers of Israel, used. And he stops there for water. His disciples go into town to get food. The woman comes up. She's a Samaritan woman, so she's got two strikes against her. Number one, she's a woman. And back in those days, women were treated as the lowest of the low. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Jesus is the greatest feminist we've ever seen. He brought women up to equal footing with men, okay? Either way, Jewish men would not speak in public to a woman that was not their wife. That's the first issue Jesus has got. He's now standing there to a woman. And the second one, she's a Samaritan. And if you remember, the Jews did not like the Samaritans at all, and the Samaritans didn't like the Jews either. So there was a huge wall, a huge divide. But you know what? Jesus don't care about that stuff. He don't care. He blows that kind of stuff out of the water. You know what I mean? Traditions that are good are good. They should stay. You might have to modernize them here and there, but at the end of the day, hey, if it's working, then use it. Traditions that are bad, and Jesus blew them out of the water. So Jesus starts this conversation. In the middle of the conversation, if you remember, he looks at her with a word of knowledge and says, you know what? You've been married 5 times, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband, which means you are completely living in sin. And of course, she looks at him and jaw drops open. She utters some pretty profound words. Sir, I think you're a prophet. Yeah. Well, more than that, Jesus was the Messiah. He goes on just a couple of verses later to tell him such. I am the Messiah. She's like, oh my gosh, I'm talking to the Messiah. And somehow, some way, she bought into it. She believed him. She runs back to her village. She tells everybody. Many of them begin to believe that Jesus really is the Messiah. They invite him to stay for 2 days. And what's he do? He shares gospel. He shares love. He shares truth. Much of that town got saved. Isn't that incredible? Think about that happening in your town. Jesus comes and all of a sudden 85% of the people are Christians. That's nuts. That's what's going on in Sychar in Samaria. What did Jesus do? He spoke truth. You're sinning. I know your story. And then he lavished love. And a majority of a town gets saved. Speaking truth in love. Folks, this should be our heart as well. No compromise. No watering down the gospel or the word. But gracious, loving, caring, and certainly not angry. The world and the nation has had its fill of angry Christians. Let's love people and love them in the truth. That's what Jesus did. And he started a revolution that grew like wildfire throughout the Roman Empire. Until like 300 years later, a little after 300 AD, Emperor Constantine declared Rome a Christian nation. They went from the paganism of Greek and Roman gods to Jesus as king. Isn't that something? Now, this is a little rabbit trail. I'm not going to spend much time here. I don't know if that's a good thing or not. Because there was a lot of good that came out of it and a lot of not so good. That's a whole other conversation. The reason I share it with you is because it took 300 years to change the greatest empire in the world. That's what Jesus set in motion. He spoke truth in love. Now, with that being said, as you are out there sharing the gospel in love with people, your neighbors, your family members, your coworkers, whatever, you may be rejected. You may be persecuted. In today's modern day, you may be called a hater, a bigot, a homophobe, a sexist, a misogynist, whatever all of the buzzwords are out there in modern times. As a matter of fact, let me give you just a little heads up here. And remember, when you're talking about generations, it's a big brush, meaning it doesn't apply to everybody, but it gives a good view of a generation. Generation Z, again, those born between 95 and 2012, by and large, seem to equate affirmation with acceptance. Let me say it again. They equate affirmation with acceptance, which means you may disagree with them on something. Say homosexual marriage. Say whatever. And you may love them like Jesus. But if you don't affirm that lifestyle, and again, this is just one example, you are not accepting them. That's a huge change. And so for those of you who are older in here, realize that that is so different than what you grew up with. In the past, you could disagree with someone, sometimes vehemently, and there's still a relationship. There's still love. Not anymore. Not anymore. This is why, one of the reasons why, the minute you open your mouth and say you're a Christian, for so many people, you're automatically a hater or a bigot. I say that because you may find yourself witnessing to somebody someday who's younger, and they might look at you and say all those things, and you know it's not true, unless you are a bigot. I mean, seriously, I hope you're not. I hope you're not a bigot. I hope you're not a homophobe. I hope you're not a hater. But you know that you're not. These are just some of the things that we're finding ourselves up against today that's different than it was 40, 50, 60 years ago. And it's just the nature of where we are in America. So you may be rejected. You may be persecuted. And it might be rejection and persecution from someone who's 85 years old. You know, persecution knows no bounds, folks. You may be considered a hater. But if that's the case, and look at this. There's a wasp on my paper. Pastor Josh, would you like that? We'll put him over here for now. We'll call him Charles. We'll get him later. He's slow. It's cold outside. You guys are already getting nervous. It's like 45 and, oh, I can't function anymore. The poor wasp doesn't even have any clothes. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, yeah, whatever. What are you going to do, right? If you are rejected, if you are persecuted, if you are called a bigot or a hater or whatever, there's not a whole lot you can do about it. Because don't forget, many of them invited Jesus to their parties. But after all, they did kill him. They killed James, the apostle. They killed Peter, hanging him upside down. They killed Paul. It's just a part of what the devil likes to do. At the end of the day, though, I think we've answered the question, and it's a very, very important question. How do we minister and evangelize in an America that is more and more indifferent and more hostile to you, your God, and your message? We speak truth, and we speak it in love. Amen? Let's go ahead and stand together if we could, please. And I'd like to share one more thought with you before we close here at the altars. I have a good friend of mine. He has since moved to Nashville. He planted a church in Santa Monica, California. You don't just go into Santa Monica, California and plant churches and expect them to survive. Santa Monica, especially the area in which he was pastoring, was very artsy. It was very gay. It was very far from Jesus. Okay? And yet he built a church, and by the power and grace of Jesus, it stands and it's thriving. That's glory to God right there. And you know what he found? He found that for many of the homosexuals who attended his services, he and his staff and the people of that church were the first ones they ever heard love from Christians. That should break our hearts. That should break our hearts. They felt love because many feel like they are being hurt. He loved them without compromising the truth. And they knew that. And that's the key to the whole thing. He told them right when they would come where he stood. And they flocked around the church. It's crazy. And again, I just use that simply as an example to show the power of truth and love. That should be our hearts. Can we bow our heads here today? I'd like to ask the question, since we are talking about evangelism. Is there anyone in here, well, it's now in the afternoon, anyone in here this afternoon, you don't know Jesus? See, here's why Jesus matters. Jesus matters because each one of us have sinned, and sin brings a penalty. And ultimately, the penalty is what we may call eternal death or destruction, separation from God for all eternity, a place the Bible describes as weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a good place. And that's an eternal thing. God loves us, and he did not want us to remain in that state, really. So he sends Jesus. And when Jesus dies on the cross, he was the sacrifice that takes away our sin. And the only thing that we need to do is simply accept that by faith. So is there anyone in here today, you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior by faith? If you haven't, boy, he loves you. He's calling you today. He wants you to be where he is. Would you just raise your hand if you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Anyone in here? Okay. Here's the second part of the altar call. How many of you would say, God, I hear your word. I want to be a man. I want to be a woman who speaks truth in love. Raise your hand where you are right now. Okay. At this point, if you raised your hand, come on up. Come on up to the altar. I want to pray over you. And I just killed Charlie, in case you're wondering. Poor Charlie. You're coming to the altar, and we don't need him climbing up your leg. Could you imagine, right? You're up here praying, and all of a sudden you get stung, and you're like, whoa! And we're thinking, that's the Holy Spirit. No, that was Charlie. And please don't think that laughter breaks the whole thing apart. I think Jesus walked into a room and lit it up with a smile. I really do. I really do. Praise God. Here's what I'd like to do. If you're at this altar, I want to pray for you. And to be honest, I want to pray for everybody here. I think there's something special about coming to the altar, but obviously we can still pray even if we're in our seats. There's no doubt about it. What I'd like to ask you to do is just go ahead and lift your hands to God right now. Lift them low, lift them high, or if you don't lift them at all. You can kneel down or stand there, whatever it is, refocus your minds on Jesus. Father, your word is living. It is active. It's like a two-edged sword. It comes in and it cuts us. It gets deep inside of us and it changes us. Many at this altar right now have had eyes that see and ears that hear this morning what you were speaking. Many in their seats, the same thing as well. Father, our hearts today are that we would speak truth and we would speak it in love. Yes. Help us, Lord, to remember what our lives were like before we knew you. That might be a good thing for us to remember. We're not a whole lot different. Sure, specific sin changes from person to person, but all of us were caught up in sin until you broke through, Jesus. So, Father, use us to speak truth. May we never compromise your word. May we stand upon it. May we order our lives upon it. And may we bow down and obey it. But Father, help us to never forget love. Love is the greatest thing there is in the universe. Three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Love is patient. It is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. Love is God, and God is love. Jesus, help us to love radically. Help us to love fully. And as we fall short, and sometimes we don't, forgive us. But may the fruit of the Spirit, especially love, flow in and through us more and more as a congregation. My hope and prayer, Lord, as the pastor here, is that this congregation is a beacon of light, of love, and of truth for all who come through those doors. We know they have a choice to make. We know that they can choose life or choose death. We get that. That's their prerogative. But Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd be so strong in us in the midst of our services, in the midst of our lives, lived outside of these four walls, that we would be so compelling, not because we have the greatest argument in the world, but because, Spirit, you're moving. So Holy Spirit, move within us, move through us, speak through us, and may we be more and more like Jesus, speaking truth in love. Do you remember who told you about Jesus? How many of you remember the person that actually told you about Christ? How many of you remember, if it wasn't a purpose, remember when you came to Jesus, one way or another? Maybe it was just you grew up in the church, family member, whatever. You wouldn't be here today if somebody didn't speak truth in love to you. Yeah, I remember it vividly, and I've shared it with you before. I won't share it again. But let's be those people. Sound good? Cool. Remember, and I, you know what? We may want to consider getting this. Pastor Josh, take a note, just a note in the brain there. We might want to, I've seen churches, and this just popped in my head, so I got to play around with it a little bit. But somewhere out there in the parking lot, we need to get signs, and if we have them already, then somebody's going to have to whack me. But you are now entering your mission field, right? I've seen them in churches. Because here's the deal. Church service is over, but you are the church, and your mission field lays outside those four walls. Amen. So have a wonderful week in Christ. Be blessed. Be a blessing as always. Look to see you soon.